Preacher was mentioning today, just a while ago, about Word for the West. I came across a quote on Facebook that may encourage you, I don't know. Somebody posted, a wise man once said, you get the ones you didn't go after because you went after the ones you didn't get. So you're probably not going to see people way out west come to this church, but I think God's going to reward that. The people that do come may be God's reward for the ones that you went after. So I try to remember that when we go out, or I go out door knocking. I don't always see the ones that I knock on the door, but often the ones that do come are the ones I've never heard, ever seen before. And I think God works that way sometimes. I know He does. A couple of things. Joey Bacon, pastor mentioned him. Let me just tell you who he is. He was once a pastor in Ohio, so he's a former pastor. He also worked as an associate pastor in Texas, but he is, in a way, he's our boss. He's the director of the World Baptist Fellowship Mission Agency, which is the agency that we work out of here in Australia as church planters. So we can vouch for him and his lovely wife. You'll enjoy him, I think. He's a good preacher. And then Bethany's baptism, Chambers Island. Does everybody or anybody not know where that is? A few people. Look it up on Google. Chambers Island, Maroochydore. It's just an island right off the river there, almost under the bridge. I don't know what bridge it is. It's a major road there. Sunshine Motorway Bridge. So if you take the Sunshine Motorway to the Maroochy River, you'll actually see it on the right as you cross the bridge. It's my second time to baptize Bethany. I think the first time we'll call that a dress rehearsal. This will be the good one. So I'm excited about that. Revelation chapter 7. Preacher mentioned something last time about this, about being academic with this. Let me just apologize. It's hard at times not to be academic as we go through this because there's so much material that has to be covered, so much that we can apply to. But if we really take our time, we could be here for 5 years. I don't have 5 years to do this, so I want to do my best. But if I seem to be overly academic, just apologize. Okay, good. What I want to do is review the last several teachings or times that we've had going through Revelation by way of a timeline, and you'll see that here. You may not be able to read that, but I'll read it for you. We've talked about the first seal, which is the rise of the world ruler through the promise of peace. The second seal, we covered a couple of, about a month ago, that ruler solidified his power through the sword, through force. And as you go, as you look at this timeline, you see that this utopia that he promised breaks down very quickly. The third seal, he used military dictatorship to ensue. The military dictatorship ensues and leads to a global war. The fourth seal, the war leads to famine, disease, homelessness, and death. I see everybody looking this way. The fifth seal, the world ruler persecutes and kills all those who oppose him. Now, you remember, this isn't just Christians. Probably there's going to be a lot of different religious groups that are going to oppose him. I would include the Muslims in there. They're very devout, devoutly wrong, but they're devout. And then the sixth seal, miraculous signs on earth and in the heavens. That's the sixth seal was the first of the truly miraculous events that we will see that will continue to grow worse and worse. Revelation chapter 7, if you hit the button one more time, focuses on the fifth seal, the world ruler persecuting and killing those who oppose him, specifically Christians, those who are saved during this period. Chapter number 7 focuses on that group of people and how they come to the Lord, and those who lead them to the Lord. So if you recall, 2 weeks ago, the question was asked at the end of chapter 6, For the great day of His wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Now that question was representative of the known world. And I'm talking in past tense, but this is still future. But the Bible writes it as past tense, or as actual happening. The world will ask this question, the great day of the Lord, of His wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Well, that's really what we're going to answer tonight in more detail. Now, the Bible takes a pause from the chronological narrative in order to understand or to answer that question. Who is able to stand in the great day of the wrath of the Lord? Up till now, we've looked chronologically at events. If you don't know what that means, chronologically means that these events are laid out in a timely order. One event follows another that follows another. It's just the timeline of events. Well, the timeline breaks for just a period and hones in on this fifth seal, and it gives us a little more detail into what's going on. Chapter 7 is really a more detailed explanation of Revelation 6 verses 9 to 11, which is the fifth seal. We'll go ahead and read. I'm going to go ahead and read part of Revelation. I should have had my Bible open to this. I'm sorry. Look at Revelation 7, verse number 1. And I'm going to read down through verse number 8. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the earth should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. So you see here, God, for just a very short time, suspending judgment so that He can take care of some business, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000. Of all the tribes of the children of Israel, of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of, it says Naphtalim, but that's the same as Naphtali, were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. We're going to explain why the Bible makes such an effort to list each and every one of those tribes. But notice, the Bible says, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their forehead." And then it goes on to say, "And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." Question number one, who are these servants that the Bible is speaking of? You're going to get all different kinds of responses from people when you ask that question. Are they the Jehovah's Witnesses? Well, you know, this isn't a Jehovah's Witness bashing session, but we need to address it because they claim to be the 144,000. Well, I did take math in university, okay, so I do know a little bit of math, but I know that when you have 8 million Jehovah's Witnesses, there's a problem with them being the 144,000. Well, they actually get around this because as this movement began to grow, the Jehovah's Witness, now what they say is we're not all the 144,000. But within the Jehovah's Witness cult, the 144,000 exist. Well, how do they determine which one of them is the 144,000? Well, I had it put to me this way. My professor who dealt with this and Bible school who was very familiar with this cult, said that what they do is within the Jehovah's Witnesses organization, somebody will claim that they're one of the 144,000. And they're all like, oh, you're one of them. Okay, so what do? We already have 144,000. Well, they wait for one of them to die off, and then there's room for another one. And then somehow they vote this next one in who says they're one of the 144,000. So as one dies, the next one comes along and they replace it. Well, I don't think that's really what the Bible's talking about here. It's very clear that the Bible lists individually tribes of Israel. And the Bible does that for a reason. Is this an allegory of the church? Well, because actual numbers are given, and the Bible goes through the effort to list 12 tribes, and they're from Israel, we can preclude that this is an allegory of the church. We're the church, but we're not... Well, there may be Israelites within the church. Certainly there are Jewish Christians who are born-again believers who are part of a church, but by and large, this is not an allegory of the church. What we're seeing here are literal ethnic Jews. Jeremiah 24:6-7 speaks about this subject. The Bible says in Jeremiah, "For I will set mine eyes upon them for good." And now here Jeremiah's prophesying about God's people, the Jews, ethnic Jews. "And I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down. And I will plant them and not pluck them up. And I will give them an heart to know me that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return unto me with their whole heart." You know what we're witnessing here? We're witnessing the very end of that verse. God's people beginning to return unto Him with their whole heart. Is Israel forsaken this day? No. God has set them aside for a time. We see that in Matthew 21:43. But they will return again with their heart. The ethnic Jews are the center stage in Revelation. There are those who would say, well, the Bible in Revelation is no longer about the Jews. God's forsaken them. The Bible is now about the church. We are the new Jewish nation. I mean, after all, we've been engrafted into the divine part of God's people. We are, by faith, children of Abraham. But that does not preclude the fact that God made some very specific promises to Israel. He promised that they would have a king who would come from the stem of Jesse. Read Isaiah 11, verse 1. You'll see that. God has promised them a king from the line of Jesse. He's addressing ethnic Jews. They will be male and they will be virgins, according to Revelation 14, verse 4. Now that's the 144,000. How can we narrow down who these 144,000 evangelists are? They will be ethnic Jews, they will be male, and they will be virgins. Now there are those today who would say, well, how in the world can there be 144,000 ethnic Jews, undefiled, who are male virgins? I don't know. But God knows. God knows where they are. Which leads me to the next question then. Where do they come from? You may have heard the term diaspora. If you haven't, that's fine. Diaspora simply is a word that people use to describe the status of Israel today. 25 centuries ago, Israel went into captivity. The north went into Assyria. The south, Judah, went into captivity in Babylon. Since that time, they scattered all around the world. They have never really coalesced together as a nation. Now, we know the nation Israel exists today, but by and large, most of the Jews still are all around the world today. They're in America. They're in Australia. I believe there's a big population in Melbourne somewhere. They're in Russia. They're all over the world. So where do they come from? They're going to come from all around the world. Are the tribes really lost? No, they're not. They're not lost to God. He knows where they are. We can call them the lost tribes of Israel. Certainly, it would be difficult to try to figure out where they all are today. God knows. And God's going to bring them together from wherever they are. In fact, I believe it's God's divine plan that they're scattered all around the world. Because as we're going to see, their ministry is going to be worldwide. And God has already got them in place today to begin what He has planned for them. And I'm getting ahead of myself. How do they get saved? Well, the Bible doesn't make any exceptions for the Jews as He does for the Gentiles. God doesn't. They're going to be sinners and they're going to be in need of grace just like you and I. They're going to become born-again Christians the same way you and I do. I believe that they're going to be saved under the preaching of what the Bible is going to term as two witnesses. And we're going to get into that when we get into chapter number 11. God's going to bring these two men onto the stage miraculously, and they're going to have a preaching ministry. I believe that's going to be the beginning of this worldwide revival, beginning with these two witnesses who will then charge and energize 144,000 Jews who will then go out and win souls for Christ like this world has never seen before. What is the seal that's being referred to? The Bible says that God tells the four angels to hold on, don't do anything until I seal the servants of God. What exactly is this seal? I don't know. Is it visible to men? Maybe. We do know it's going to be visible to God and to the angels. But I don't know if men will be able to see this. I don't think nobody really knows. Now let me differentiate, because you may know the Bible in Revelation talks about another kind of seal. Those who will worship the world ruler who will reveal himself eventually as the Antichrist, he will require a seal either on the right hand or on the forehead. That's not the same seal. This is a seal from God. And we don't really know much other than we know that the angels will be able to see it as well as God. And I put a quote here. One thing is for sure, when God seals His own, no person, power, or spiritual force can harm one hair on their head unless God allows it. You know, that's true today. I don't know what you're going through. I know that we all have troubles in life. I know I have troubles. My wife, we have troubles. We shed tears. But one thing's for sure. God has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. And nobody, not even Satan himself, he may be up there, because we know that he's at work in heaven as well. He cannot touch one hair on our head unless God allows it. We don't need to fear men. We don't even need to fear the devil himself when we have the power of God in our corner. You know, I think of the Bible that says, greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. Who is in the world? Men. And Satan and all of his minions are in the world today. But yet all of that cannot trump the power of God. What is their message? Well, the Bible doesn't say, but I'm pretty sure we can find it in Mark 1:15. The same message today as it will be then. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Perhaps that will take on more meaning during this time. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Uh-oh. There's that R word. Repent. We have to address sin in church. Is that okay? Well, Jesus said it. Repent ye and believe the gospel. You can't divorce those two. They go hand in hand. Repentance of sin, believing the gospel. That is going to be their message. That is how they will be saved, and that is going to be their message to the world. And then the sixth question that we're going to ask is, where will their ministry be? Well, I've kind of whet your appetite. I've primed the pump on that. I believe that God's already set the stage today. He's got them all around the world. Well, how are they going to be saved under the preaching of these two witnesses if they're around the world? Well, it's no mistake that we have the internet. We have television. We have radio. We don't even listen to radio anymore. That's kind of out the window now. We have the internet. There's no question. What is it? Wireless. Uh-oh. You're such a commodian. Life of the potty. Their ministry will be worldwide. And because of the fruits of their ministry will be from every nation, kindred, people, and tongue, it is concluded that they're going to be worldwide in their ministry. They're not going to be centrally located in one place in the world. God's going to raise them up all around the globe. Some of them will be here, some of them will be there, but there'll be 144,000. Let's go on to verse number 9. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, and kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands. This is speaking of those who have been martyred. They're now wearing white robes, meaning they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth on the throne, and unto the Lamb." And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." In other words, I think he's saying, "I don't know, but you're going to tell me." And he said to me, "These are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among men, among them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." I'm not sure this is in your notes, but if you look at verse number 16, it says, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat." That's an indication of conditions of life up to the point that they're martyred. They're homeless. They're turned out of their homes. They've lost everything. There's no water. There's no food. And now they find themselves in heaven where they're being reassured those things aren't going to happen anymore. These are the same people mentioned in Revelation 6, verse 9. And I'll restate that. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. These are going to be saved under the ministry of 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Then they'll be killed by the world dictator for their faith. Is that up there? Yeah. Probably as soon as they confess Jesus, right away, they're going to be led either to a guillotine, to the gallows. They're going to be led to the firing squad. I don't know what, but they're going to be faced with that choice. How many people are going to be saved during this time? Notice that the Bible says a great multitude, which no man can number. I can count pretty high, and I can imagine that the highest number I can count, I would think that the author would be able to count as well. And if he's saying that no man could number, well, that kind of boggles my mind. We know at least how much it's going to be by looking at another passage in Revelation 9:16. And we'll get to this later, but Revelation 9:16 is speaking about a judgment of God when an army of horsemen are set loose, a demonic army, and it says, there were 200,000 of these demonic horsemen. You know what 1,000,000 is? It's 1,000,000. The Bible here is saying that at this time of judgment, there will be 200 million of these demonic horsemen that will plague the earth. Well, if the Bible can number that, then we must assume the number of saved are going to be more than 200 million, right? I would make that assumption. That means that more than 200 million people are going to be saved, and then they're going to be martyred. I don't know about you, but I think that's a revival. That is something this world has probably never seen before. I don't want to be around during this time when plagues and judgments are on the earth, but I sure would like to see that. You know, I've seen pictures of Billy Graham crusades and stadiums full of people coming to the Lord. I think it's going to pale in comparison to this time. I did a little study of the world's greatest revivals. You'll get different lists, but for the most part, the Welsh Revival of 1904 stands at the top of almost every list. During that time, 150,000 lives were impacted. Now, this was in England, in Wales. But one thing I did notice was that of those people, most of them were already in church. During this revival, these people were energized, their faith was charged, and it was a renewal of their faith. It wasn't necessarily of 150,000 lost people coming to the Lord as much as God was working in the church at that time. And then I came across the Great Awakening. Most people agree that's probably at the top of the list. The Great Awakening of 1724 to 1750. This was in America. At least it started in America, and I know it crossed the ocean in several different places. An entire nation of American colonists, they weren't really a nation, but American colonists were impacted. That was about 2 million people. Once again, a lot of these were people that were already in church at the time, and it was a renewal of their faith. But we're calling that a revival. And then the World War II revival stands number three, at the top of all the world's greatest revivals. 15 years, 1935 to 1950. The world at this time, mainly the Western world, saw a renewal of piety and religious fervor. Once again, it was a renewal of mainly Christians who were renewed in their faith and with a renewed fervor served the Lord. But note that none of these revivals produced so many converts in so short a time. So we're talking literally within the period of about 3 years, more than 200 million people plus being saved and converted and martyred for their faith. The world has never seen anything like this before. It's not over yet. When we think about Revelation and judgments and the end of the world, this world hadn't seen nothing yet until they see a revival like this. Now, although the 144,000 Jewish evangelists are protected with a mark, their converts have no such protection. There's no promise for the converts that they're not going to die for their faith. I'm so thankful today that we don't have to face death. You know, there are Christians around the world today who are making this very decision. In China, you know what happens if an underground church is found out by the government? They pull the pastor out and they make that pastor deny his faith, or they take his kids and chop his arms off. Or they may kill the pastor. They may kill his wife. They may start with the kids and then go to the wife until he denies his faith. And ultimately, he'll pay the price for his faith. Not to mention what happens in Muslim countries. You know what do they call that archipelago of islands that starts in Singapore and comes around through Bali? You know that group of islands there? Do you know that's got the highest concentration of Muslims in the entire world, even above and beyond the Middle East? Do you know how dangerous it is to be a Christian in a country like that? Because you could lose your life instantly for confessing Jesus Christ. But yet, in this time, people will face that choice. In fact, it would be safe to say that anybody who confesses Jesus will die for their faith. It's either worship the world ruler or worship God. And for those who confess God, they will lose their life. Deny God and live, or confess God as Lord and Savior and die. That will be the choice. Well, Jesus addresses this, I believe, in Matthew 16, 25 to 26. He says, "Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" You know, there are going to be people that deny Christ because they love life too much. People today deny God because they love life too much. What will they give in exchange for their soul? This life is just like that. It's a wisp of smoke. It's there for a moment, then it's gone. And yet people will deny God for that little wisp of smoke that just is gone like that. Jonathan Edwards, the evangelist of old, is from the, I don't remember the exact date, it was around 1700s. He wrote this: To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here, better than fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of any or all earthly friends. These are but shadows, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. I think Paul, the apostle, said it well in Philippians 3:8. He said, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but what?" Remember that? "Dung, that I may win Christ." You know, today is Easter, Resurrection Sunday. When I turned on the news this morning, I wasn't really watching, but I noticed the news was on. And they weren't talking about the cross. They weren't talking about the empty tomb. They were talking about the Easter Bunny. The Easter Bunny. You know what Easter is about? Resurrection? It's about a bloody cross. Jesus shed His blood on the cross. And He died and He was buried. And then on the third day He rose again, victorious over sin, victorious over death. And you know what? That judges this world. This world is judged by the Easter message, and they know it. And so, in order to cover it up, they come up with these fantastic stories about this rodent that goes around pooping out eggs that are different colors. How ridiculous! And it just makes me want to laugh. When we talk about Christmas, we don't, at least the world doesn't think of Jesus. They think about a fat man in a red suit with tiny reindeer that fly around. And I have to think, 200 years ago, if people knew these stories, they would say, "Are you serious? This is what you've done to Christmas and Easter?" Well, let me ask you a question. And I'm sorry that this may sound a little bit gross, but I want to drive the point home. I've stepped in dog poo, and it stinks. I think one of the most disgusting smells on earth is dog poo. Now, who of you would take a pile of dog poo, put it on a plate, cover it with sugar and icing, and make it look pretty, and then put it on a plate and eat it? Oh, it looks good. You can dress it up and it looks great. But you know what's on the inside, right? I'm not touching that. You know that's what the world does to the Easter message. The message of the cross and of the empty tomb exposes the filthiness and the dung of this world for what it is. We need Jesus Christ because this world is a filthy, dirty place. And Paul says he counts it but dung. And the world does everything they can to sugarcoat it, to put that message away and put these other messages in hopes that somehow that message will go away. But God has judged this world. And look around today. This world is being judged. And it will be judged. And I believe that the world will soon discover during this time, and these souls who come to Christ today and in the future, they're going to discover that this world has nothing to offer to you and me. It's nothing but trash, filthy rubbish. It's no more than a steaming pile of dog poo on the ground. The best thing that you can think of in this world compared to heaven is nothing but a pile of manure. We need to realize that this world is not our home anymore. As the Bible says, it was Peter, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Did you hear what he calls you and I? Strangers and pilgrims. You can go to a foreign land and you never feel like you're at home. You're there for one reason or another, but you know that's not where you live. You're not going to set up camp there. You're not going to set up a home because your home is somewhere else. That's the way you and I ought to be tonight. We need to realize that this world is not our home. And I wouldn't want to make my home here. I'm just a stranger passing through, and I want to be faithful to what God has called me to do, because I know that this is just a wisp of smoke. And just like that, it's going to be gone, and I want to hear those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. And I hope that that would be your hope tonight. That's all I have, Revelation chapter 7. Just an insight into this revival. And I don't think I could ever do it justice. I think that we could spend all night on this and conjecture what that would be like. But praise God, there's going to be more souls to come that are going to be saved. God's not through with this world yet. And even if we were to leave tonight in the rapture, God's still not done with people yet, because He's a merciful God. Does anybody have any questions before I pray and just close us in dismissal? Any questions about this at all? Kids? Something that doesn't make sense? I did want to mention this in closing. If anybody ever approaches you and says, I'm one of the 144,000, first of all, you know, the Bible says they're going to be male and they're going to be virgins. Look at that person, and if that person looks like a woman, well, you know, today's age, you don't know. But you look like a woman, you sound like a woman, the Bible says you're supposed to be a man, call them out on it. And then, do you have children? Well, the Bible says you're supposed to be a male and a virgin. And I'm only saying this because they're all around us. I've never seen JWs like I've seen here in this country. They've set up camp like nowhere else. So I'll go ahead and close this in prayer, and then if nobody has anything, I guess we'll be dismissed. Lord, we are so thankful, God, that there's hope in this world. Lord, the world doesn't offer us hope, but You offer us hope in this world. Lord, we're here to accomplish Your will in our lives, not to set up camp, but to do Your will. Lord, charge us and energize our faith, I pray. And Lord, I would hope that in these last days that there would be yet another revival, even here in this country of Australia that has never seen one on the scale as the rest of the world. God, would You do something in this country? Would You start it right here in this church with Your people? Lord, You can do that. It always begins with a few people who are willing to pray and to pray and to continue praying. Lord, we expect that. We expect, God, that as long as You have us here, You're going to accomplish great and mighty things. Thank You, God, that You're a merciful God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.